And as we continue our reading together of the Gospel according to Mark, we turn to chapter 14 and to verse 12. And we're told there that it is the first day of unleavened bread. That's the day when they killed the Passover. And because the days are actually different, on our Thursday, this was, wasn't always the same day each year. It was a movable feast, as we say. But on this particular day, it would be our Thursday, but they would eat after six, which would be our Friday. So if you can just bear that in mind as we go through it. And after it's all over, we do just read that it was the day of preparation that drew on, so they broke the legs, you remember, of those who were on the cross. Now, what's mentioned here in verse 12, it's the preparation for the Passover. And what is mentioned when they broke the legs is that it was the preparation for the Sabbath. They both occurred within that 1 week because the 14th came on a Thursday. That would have included a Sabbath, whichever day, of course. But it was that time when Jesus had been crucified. So it was the first day of unleavened bread. And before the day got going, it was the custom then to search through the houses and check that there was no leaven anywhere, that there was none left, even sort of like you might have a speck of salt somewhere or sugar. They were just very careful to wash it, clean it, search that there was nothing, so that they might be absolutely right in this matter. Now, of course, when the Israelites left Egypt, they did it in a most awful hurry. They didn't have any time to prepare by cooking meals. So what they did eat was things that were unleavened, things that could be put together more or less instantly. Now, this had been going on now for many years, 1500 odd years, the Feast of the Passover. This was the time when the Lord led them out of Egypt. This was the time when they were formed really into one nation, baptized together into Christ in the wilderness, and the Passover had been carefully remembered ever since. Children had been taught. They were taught formally to ask the question, what does it mean? And they had been taught down the years. Now Jesus, on this occasion, we're told in the Gospel according to Luke, this incident, the story we're doing today, occurs in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 as well. And in Luke we're told that Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It was going to have a particular significance. Well, it was going to have more than one significance. It was going to be the day immediately when the Passover feast that they'd just eaten would be actually and wonderfully fulfilled in Christ. So that made that last eating together with the disciples special. It was the fourth time he'd done it, probably throughout his life. Jesus had been there since he was 12. It was probably his 20th or so Passover feast. But this was the fourth time he'd done it with his disciples. And it was to be the last time, because he was the Lamb of God. The disciples knew he'd been called. They'd been called by John pointing to them that he was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, fulfilling all that the Passover lambs down the years had set forth. But there was another great reason. His people were now to be bound in a ceremony that was quite different. They were to be bound in the service of communion. The Last Supper was the Passover, but the Lord's table began at the same occasion. When the Passover was finished, Jesus then straightaway introduced his own supper. His work would be fulfilled, and that new meal that would bind his people together, like the Passover bound the old people together, that new meal would be the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old passed away, and the memory of the old gave way to the beginning of a new way and of a new feast, of a new ceremony. So this made this occasion very special. So it was the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. Now, I'm not really a very great expert in these things, but I believe that it had to be killed in Jerusalem. And certainly it had to be eaten in Jerusalem. So it was time for a Passover lamb to be purchased with temple money and to be killed and prepared to be eaten, flayed of its skin and so on. And this was getting near, wasn't it? It's now Thursday. That evening was to be they were to eat the Passover. And as far as the disciples knew, Jesus had done nothing about organizing it. So his disciples said to him, with some urgency, no doubt, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Every home in Jerusalem was thrown open to the visitors who'd come to eat the Passover. Didn't matter where you'd come from, you could find somewhere to stay the night and somewhere to eat the Passover with your family. Didn't matter if there were two or three in one room. There was rules for how you did it, but it didn't matter if that was the case. But there was room for everybody in Jerusalem. Now, this man kept an upper room for guests. It looks as if he kept that upper room for guests, irrespective of Passover, that's where guests could be entertained anyway. And on this occasion, it might not be the only place where guests could be and the Passover eaten. We do not know. It's deliberately not mentioned in Scripture what arrangements Jesus had made. You could think that maybe without the disciples knowing, he'd spoken or someone had come to speak to him and say, "Can we offer you our rooms?" On the other hand, it might be that the person who was to offer his rooms was led of the Spirit without any talking to the Lord Jesus or his disciples. We just don't know. But whichever way it was, it's certain that the knowledge of the man bearing a pitcher was known supernaturally by the Lord. So we come to this wonderful occasion that Jesus had been longing for. Some people suggest that it might have been at the home of Joseph of Arimathea. Some that it might have been at the home of Nicodemus. Others that it might have been the home of some secret disciple or another. But quite plainly, the Bible does not tell us. It leaves us to magnify the Lord Jesus in his arrangements. And I myself find it much more satisfactory to believe that he had done nothing beforehand And this was all done by the Holy Spirit, drawing this man to prepare the upper room, not knowing perhaps who was going to be there, perhaps knowing, sending his man with the pitcher of water, and the Lord knowing to get the water in a pitcher, and the Lord knowing exactly what time his servant would be there, and how he would carry the pitcher, though that might not be unusual. Anyway, Jesus made these arrangements. And it just pictures, if that's the case, here were the disciples very concerned about how they were going to do it, and Jesus had it all in order. Christians do get flummoxed. Martha got flummoxed, you remember, at catering for a number, and we can get flummoxed perhaps catering for an anniversary. But we serve a Saviour who has it all in hand. He loves us to meet together in an anniversary way. He loves us to meet one another at each other's houses, as was Martha and Mary that time. But he has all things in hand. And it is very easy, not only in catering, but in everything else, to get flustered. You can panic very, very easily about something or another. Something arises you weren't expecting, and therefore you didn't have time to prepare for the things you knew you had to do. Something arises unexpectedly and you've got to face it without any preparation. But the Lord has all these sort of things in his hand. So the Lord Jesus sent forth two of his disciples. Luke tells us who they were, Peter and John. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city. Now, if they were nearby Bethany, it was only 2 miles away, but the Passover had to be eaten actually in the city. So he sends them into the city specifically. They would know the way to go to the city. There would be a road from wherever they were that would be the obvious route to use. And Jesus simply said, you go, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. I don't know whether they just took Jesus' word for it, whether it was bolstered up in their minds by the memory of Abraham's servant who, when the woman came out to draw water, he knew that it was the one that the Lord had prepared. Well, they just went. As far as we can see, they asked no questions except the initial one of, what should we do? Where should we go? And he says, go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. So they weren't to, the servant was not going to recognize them. They weren't to speak to the servant. They weren't to go up to the servant and say, oh, we've been commanded to follow you. They had no idea perhaps even whose servant it was. They just had instructions to follow this man. Now, on this build up to the very last day of Jesus' life, this wonderful exposition of faith, his disciples followed this man. They'd been told to do so. But like Abraham, who knew not whither he was going when he left Ur of the Chaldees, they didn't know where this man would go. They knew nothing about him except that they were to follow him. It's much easier to follow the Lord Jesus, no doubt, for us than it was for them to follow this man. And part of the miracle lay in the fact perhaps they were all bearing pitchers of water. Perhaps everybody came in turn to the well and he wouldn't have been the only one. But the Lord constrained the correct situation to arise, as he does, in all guidance. wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house. So the master, when you go into the house, you can enter just behind him. But when you meet with the master of the house, then you address him. And you use these words. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, supposing that this man had been drawn by the Spirit, had not had any acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ to make arrangements, supposing that the Holy Spirit had drawn him, perhaps even that he knew it would be Jesus' disciples, perhaps not. Now, you remember the great joy that there was in Abraham's servant's heart. He looked and he wondered to see if his answer to his prayers were happening. Could scarce believe it. And if that was the case, then this man might think, it's being fulfilled. The reason that the Lord has drawn me to prepare this upper room, the reason that the Lord has put it in my heart that there will be a group of people, perhaps even that he knew, the Lord Jesus' disciples, who would gather, and that they would gather at his room. Well, they were to say to him, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And again, Jesus explained to his disciples where they would be shown. He will show you a large upper room. And he will show you that it's all ready. It's furnished. It's got all the crockery that's needed, all the places, the things that hold sauce, things that they dip in the Passover. They've got all the seats ready, or the couches ready, but not the specific things for the Passover that the disciples had to prepare. But the room was ready to be used by whoever he would. And again, of course, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are ready to be used as the Lord directs and for the service of his servants. Well, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So to this room that's prepared, got all the seating, got all the tables, probably got all the, as I say, the cutlery, the plates, whatever they used, and the dishes for the sauce. But the disciples had to prepare, the two of them, by purchasing the lamb, bringing it back, doing all that was needed to the preparing of the lamb itself. So the disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now in the evening, he came with the 12. So it would be 6 o'clock. It would be just about the beginning of Friday. I'm not sure of the exact time, whether they would have started just before that, or whether it was not. I know the Pharisees were not keen that Jesus should be taken captured on the feast day, but probably because it was at night, they might just as well have not have thought about it, because nobody knew very much. Anyway, in the evening, he came with the 12. And then they were all seated. They began to eat the meal. And Jesus then began to address every one of the disciples who was there. And his matter was very solemn. He uses the word betrayal. That is a most emotive term. It was emotive among the Jews, and the use of the word in Greek was emotive, and it's emotive among us. To betray someone is to fail utterly in your loyalty, to fail utterly in your faith, to fail utterly in the trust that has been put into you, to do that which is contrary to all the good of the one whom you've served. All those things are joined up with betrayal. And Jesus says, now, verily, so they would all look up. I don't know if he's been speaking to them other things, or whether Jesus suddenly, while they were eating, got them to stop and pay attention to him by that word verily. Truly, in Greek it's amen. But as it doesn't occur at the end of the prayer, we use it truly when it's at the beginning and amen when it's at the end. But it means the same. It means listen carefully, for I have a great truth to express. It is for that reason that I do think that in reading the scriptures, when it is, the words are truly, truly, they shouldn't be skipped over. If there were only one truly, it would be to draw attention. If there are two trulies, either someone wasn't paying attention, and the one who's speaking says, truly, truly. I mean, he wouldn't use his finger, but you get the idea. But he's making it very sure that everybody is paying attention and is taking in what is being said. Well, there is only one verily here. He had the attention of them all. Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. He was not truly a real apostle, not truly a real disciple. He betrayed the place that he'd been given, the lot which he'd been given to go, as the scripture says, to his own place. But the Lord had admitted him. And that teaches us that even in the church, not everybody is absolutely the Lord's. Now, we're not to go around looking and see who isn't. And we betray ourselves by how we live. But Judas had put on a good pretense. But he was suspected by John because he had the bag of defrauding them with the money. But the Lord Jesus had Judas in his midst, ate with him at the table. And of course he ate to his own damnation. He called down coals of fire upon his head because he was saying he was the Lord's just at the moment he was going to betray him. Well, only someone can know in their heart. There's a lot of difference between failing as a Christian and being actually a traitor. Hardly any traitors, but there have been some. But many Christians who fail and wonder if they're truly Christians, who need have no doubt about it and need only to ask the Lord for reassurance. And you get that in the response of the disciples, really. When Jesus said, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? You see this, don't you? Only Judas had it in his mind to betray him. But because of their sinfulness, they all felt that it was possible that it could be them. They hadn't planned. Why should they say it is it I? Except they knew they were not as good as they might be. Perhaps had let Jesus down in ways that they shouldn't have done. So they might, it's amazing, these dear saints of the Lord, in whom there was no thought of betraying Jesus, yet all feel constrained to say to the Lord, is it I? But it wasn't them. Betrayal was not of them. And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 which dippeth with me in the dish. Now that gives nothing away. Some have suggested that maybe there were 4 or 5 dishes and that the 12 disciples were sort of had a dish between 2 or 3. And just as Judas was going to dip, he said, it's one of the disciples. But none of the others suspected it, I think, even when he went out. So I don't know that while Jesus indicated that he knew, it doesn't appear that they knew or even recognized. And when Jesus assured them that it was one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish, he really wasn't giving anything away. But of course it was none of those who were so worried that they had failed Jesus in some way. And Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. Well, the Father, it was the Father's will that he should suffer and that he should die. And indeed, this is where the Son of Man was going, to die. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. We are responsible, each one of us, for our actions. And we constantly need to confess them to the Lord and ask that his blood should cover them, or the significances of them, or the people who are hurt by them. And even when it was God's plan that the Lord Jesus should die, it was woe to the man who brought it about. It's a very difficult thing to try and to understand fully. But the Lord works all things together for good, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And of course the Son of Man was one of them, the prime one of them. The Lord works everything together for good. But he also uses those who don't believe in him to fulfill his purposes. And he pronounces upon the one man who knows who it is, this terrible thing. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Well, he did go and commit suicide. It always seems a shame when men commit suicide, self-murder, because there's no way back. Most forms of suicide means that you haven't got time to repent. But suicide also is bringing yourself into the judgment of God before you need it to have done. And longer to spend in hell than you would have had. So it's not only is it a wicked thing to do because it is murder, but also it is self-defeating. But that's not all of what is meant here by better it were it for that man than if he had never been born. It suggests degrees of judgment in hell. Degrees of judgment in hell. How bad a thing must be that it would have been better not to have been born. Because the things that are going to happen as a result of that person's life are going to torment him forever and ever and ever. Severe words. Indeed. And it's at this point that the Lord Jesus introduces what we call the Lord's Supper. It was the last Passover, and without saying so much, there is a transition. It's as the Lord was completing the Passover eating and drinking that he then took bread and the cup and introduced that which was to be the substitute for the Passover. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. But it was what he said that altered everything. He says, take. They'd not done it before. Previously it had been the Passover. But now, at this Passover occasion, after they'd eaten the Passover, he now offers them bread and says, take, eat. Always when you read this, just like amen, amen, these are significant words. Take, eat. And he says to them, take, eat. This is my body. The thing that binds believers together is not Passover. That did bind the Israelites together and was solemn and had to be kept in a certain way. But what binds believers to the Lord Jesus is his broken body and his shed blood. He doesn't even say that it's to be done at a certain time in a certain way. As often as you drink it, the choice is the church's. But as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and broke it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, it clearly wasn't, because he was there. And every interpretation of that subsequently, like the Roman Catholics say, the bread is the body of Christ, and that miraculously they make him alive again. Well, that's heresy, of course. But he was there in his body. And when we eat the bread, it represents what was going to happen to his body, that it would be broken. Take, eat. This is my body. And in eating it, you take within yourself the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father sees us as being in him and sharing that righteousness. And we have it within us. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. I don't know there whether the all is specially singing out Judas. I rather think it's prophetic. Because for many, many years, the Roman Catholics wouldn't allow the common people, as they said, to drink. All they had was the bread, but they were not allowed to drink the cup. It wasn't until the time of the Reformation that it changed for those who left Roman Catholicism. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. So we eat the bread, and we drink the cup. The two belong together. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, you see. Not the old covenant, was the Passover, which only pointed forward. This is my blood of the New Testament. I will have accomplished it on Calvary, which is shed for many. Shed for all believers, but not those who don't believe. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. It's a bit more than death. There are ways of dying that are bloodless. Strangulation would be one. But the shedding of the blood is more than just death. For the Lord Jesus, for the Lord had himself taught that by the shedding, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And disciples have always taken the view that though there was relatively little blood shed on Calvary, there were masses of blood shed when he was whipped and the crown of thorn. And of course after he died and his side was pierced, there was blood and water came out, but he was dead then. But he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which introduces this new covenant for those who belong, and it's shed for many. Verily, here we are again. I want you to understand this, he says. I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Scripture speaks of a great feast when all the believers are gathered together. But it means that we'll all be gathered and we'll all be bound together. And we'll all be joyfully gathered. And whatever is appropriate for our renewed bodies, Jesus did eat in his renewed body. And maybe we can. There may not be any necessity, but it may just happen when the Lord has gathered all his people there in that great feast day. Well, he will no longer, he'll never drink it again, either communion or the other, until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God, because he will die that next day. And when they'd sung an hymn, whether it was Psalm 103 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And it was following this, of course, that Gethsemane occurred and that the betrayal occurred. May the Lord give us understanding of the plans the Lord made for his people to share in his death, his broken body, and his shed blood. Amen. Amen.